Okay, and I have, if someone wants to hand out this chart, I have the chart that we gave out way back. You may still have a copy, but if you don't, thank you, brother. Appreciate that. And this is the overview chart we gave out way back, but just in case someone doesn't have it, you know, we'll just go ahead and give it to you. Good to be back with you then. Over the last several years, you do recall, no doubt, we've been looking at the book of Hebrews together. And so last time when we did that, I said, well, you know, it might be good to do a summary, right? Just do go back to do like another overview, basically, of where we were. Now, what time do I need to be done, brother, so I make sure I complete the overview on time? Is that 12:15? Thank you very much. So I make sure I don't get in trouble with the lunch goers and so on. So we look here at Hebrews. Recall then, let's just summarize our minds where we've been with the book of Hebrews and what it's really saying to us. Because it's one of those challenging books that has many interpretations. As we mentioned, of course, when we first did this 3 years ago or so, when we first came to you and started doing the book of Hebrews. I think it was about three, maybe it was two and a half years, whatever it might be, that we did it. But it took about 3 years total, I think, including the time this year. And so now we come, and the big question, of course, is who the book is written to. We said extremely important to get the sense of who it's written to if you're going to get the sense of what he's talking about and how he's bringing things across. And we mentioned that the letter seems to have been written to those who have professed Christ. That is, they've claimed to be Christians. That they've gone along with the writer, and they know the writer evidently. We sort of touched on who it might be, but we aren't told specifically, so we won't go into too much detail there right now. But the issue is the audience. And so there are brethren, of course, who will disagree on this, and will disagree, and there are brethren I love who disagree with me on this, but we're still good brethren together, and we still love one another. Isn't that great? To have disagreements and still love one another? And so we do that. But there are brethren who would say that this is these are all believers that is being spoken to. That's what some should say. That does, of course, if you take that approach, raise a number of difficulties in relation to some of the verses that are mentioned. Those who would trample underfoot Christ. Does a believer do that? As Hebrews mentions, that the writer says to the Hebrews that you're doing. There are certain things like that come out, and you're like, well, you've got to be careful, it seems. That is that true of those who are believers? But then some will say, well, look, he calls them holy brethren, and he says he uses we and us and all these nice terms to include himself with them. True. That's what it says, isn't it? But what does he mean? Well, we talked about it. We said the important thing to see here is that he is trying to take them at the level they claim to be. That is, if someone says they know Christ, and you've asked the appropriate questions, and they appear to know Christ, then what do you treat them as? Well, someone that knows Christ, right? You sort of say, okay, well, you know, you seem to know the Scripture, you seem to have trusted Christ as Savior, we will own you as a brother in the Lord, or a sister in the Lord, as brethren. And that would happen here as well, right? If someone comes in, you don't know the individual, you might talk with the individual first, make sure that they understand things about Christ, and you, if you come away thinking, well, this person seems to know Christ, praise the Lord. Wouldn't you call him a brother? It seemed you would, wouldn't you? But then as days go on, you begin to see things that maybe don't go along so well with his life. Then it starts raising questions, doesn't it? Brother, we heard that you've been committing adultery. Oh, well, you know, that's my thing. You don't worry about that. Oh, really? But you claim to know Christ. And yet we see the life seems not to match the profession. And so you've been calling him brother because that's where you own him, right? He says, that's what I am. Well, you say then, but as you begin to look at it, you say, well, maybe you never, did you really know Christ? And if you do know Christ, then maybe you have to deal with your sin. You see, so the writer here, I'm suggesting, brothers and sisters, is that the audience is those who profess to know Christ. And that he owns them as believers, and hopes they're believers, treats them as if they're believers, right? Because they claim to be. And yet all the questions he raises, he wonders, do they really know him? And so that's the audience. Very important to see then the issue of the audience. And we explain why people have difference of opinion there. But keep in mind, there are, if you take the view that they're all believers, it runs into a number of other issues, which I mentioned a few already. But it also leans towards, for instance, this is where sometimes the partial rapture theory comes from, the book of Hebrews. Because some will say it's about rewards. And so there are those who, make it and get raptured, and those who, they fell short. They didn't endure, and so they have to go through the tribulation, and they're raptured later. Or they don't get raptured at all. And so there are some that say, well, the only ones who endure and do good works are raptured, and the rest aren't. They have to come through the tribulation, even other believers. But you see, that's the kind of stuff you get into when you begin to not quite get the audience right? Because you can see how some things like that might be true if you don't look at it at the whole as a proper thing. So just be aware, there are differences of opinions. Brethren believe different things, but it does raise questions. And there are questions, no matter how you look at it, there are questions all through, as we've seen through the book of Hebrews. And we'll note some of those as well along again. So we have this marvelous book written to Hebrews that have professed Christ. And the problem is, as we have seen throughout, is that there's this appearance that people are going back, that is the Jewish people, Hebrews, many of them are going back to Judaism, it seems. There's a sense you get from the writer. Because he keeps going back and saying, here's this, and here's this, and this. All these things are superior in Christ, right? That's what the book's all about. Christ is better in all every way. The law is good. Abraham was good, Moses was good, angels are good, right? These are all good things, right? But Christ is the best. So, and the writer keeps hammering home, why would you go with this when you have Christ? And that seems to be the idea, that some are vacillating, right? They're starting to wander back, maybe. Having struggles, maybe they're under persecution or heavier persecution than when they first started. Or they lost faith, we might say, stumbled in their faith. And so maybe it's like the sower, the parable of the sower, right? Maybe some of them were, the initial zeal was there, but then the tangles of the world, right? And there was never really good root, it seems. That's the question that's risen, arises from this writer, it seems. So we say that, and so here we have this book that's written probably around 65, 68 AD, where now the temple is still standing, and so some are going back to the temple, but he brings it up right here. Why? Because, he says in, I think, chapter 8, that's soon disappearing. Right? The old things are disappearing. Can you imagine leaving Christ, right, having had that initial opportunity to be enlightened and so on, right, to be with the believers, enjoy their fellowship meals and whatever, right? And then, sort of like Ahaz, right? No thanks, Lord, right? Or how about the Jews going into the promised land, right? Here's your land. Milk, plant, here's your fruit, whatever. Milk and honey, flows with milk and honey. No thanks, we'll go back to Egypt. Okay. The Lord just says, okay, very well, you can have it the way you want it. You see, and so we have this important aspect of the so-called Christians who have to continue to endure and follow Christ and not go back to what's going to be disappearing soon. And in a couple of years, that temple was gone, wasn't it? And all the sacrifice, all that they had would have gone back to, they lost it all. And so we see great lessons for us, of course, practically in the world, right? If we try to go back, we were in bondage, and if we try to go back to the world, haven't we lost the best that there is in Christ? And there's no hope in the world, is there? It's done. And if we go back to the world for our help, okay. We see what happened to Ahaz. Didn't go so well. Well, we see then the purpose then is to really get us thinking of Christ, him being superior, but he is outside all that they had before as far as, the Judaic practices, right? The sacrifices, the sanctuary, the priesthood, the priest, all those things, right? They had all that. And he's saying now you need to go outside that. Those are all figures. Those are all types. They're wonderful as they are. They all point to Christ. And now you'll see, of course, in the first end of the first half of the book in chapter 6 and the end of the second half of the book in chapter 11 through 13, right? In those two sections, let us go on, right? Let's keep going, right? In chapter 6, on to perfection. In chapter 13, let us go unto him outside the camp. That's the key. Going unto Jesus. You see how he's saying, you know, if they're already all believers, then why would he say, well, go unto Jesus? You're already unto Jesus. But he's concerned that some have gone back to the camp, gone back to what they had. And now he's saying, well, wait, on to perfection, on to Jesus outside the camp, not going back to that stuff. And so that's one of the key purposes. And so, you know, why do that? Well, you see, with Christ is where everything is, right? That's where the glory is. That's where the throne is. And that's where the heavenly calling is in Christ Jesus. And that's where the great high priest is. And all these things that we talk about in the book, the position we have in Christ, that's where heaven is, right, we might say. It's outside the camp. All those wonderful things that we saw that were superior in Hebrews. He's saying, why would you leave all that to go back to that which is good but inferior to what you already have? So that's the purpose of the book, it seems, as we looked at it. The issue of going outside the camp, we saw it in chapter 13. And it's a great picture, of course. The picture we used all through the book was he went back to the Jewish scriptures, right? And the Exodus, of course, we said was key. And that they had the gospel preached. Exodus chapter 6, for instance, right? The gospel is preached. So if I go over here to Exodus chapter 6, we'll show you. I'll take that portion. I know I went over it with you, but this is a very important thing to see. Because they had the gospel preached, didn't they? They had to believe God's word. And so in verse 6. Wherefore, say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you out of their bondage, and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments. Oh, that's marvelous, isn't it? That's part of the gospel, isn't it? That God will take us out of bondage. Have you been taken out of bondage today? Number 2, verse 7. And I will take you to me for a people. And I will be to you a God. And ye shall know that I am the Lord your God, whom brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. Oh, part 2. Part 2, I'm going to be with you. I'm going to be your God. You're going to be my people. I'm going to be with you in the wilderness. Part 2 of the gospel. But part 3, 6-8. And I will bring you into the land concerning the which I did swear to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and I will give it to you for an heritage. I am the Lord. Part 3. I will get you home. Isn't that marvelous? I will save you. I am saving you. And I will save you. There's the gospel. Chapter 6 of Exodus. And then begins the whole road, right? You know, the lamb in chapter 12 and 13, whatever. And then they leave. And they say in chapter 14, well, all the low, oh, we, they believe Jehovah, it says, right? It says, that's what it says in chapter 14, right? After and they sing a song in chapter 15, right? Everyone looks more. But that great example, right, of that people coming, that nation coming out of Egypt, becomes a model, a great model in the book of Hebrews and all through the New Testament, really, 1 Corinthians 10 and other places as well. Right? That model becomes extremely helpful to us in understanding how it relates to us as well in this world. We talked all about that, but I wanted to mention that portion from Exodus 6, very important to see. And so now when we come over to chapter 1 of Hebrews, which I'll go back over now. Let me go over to Hebrews and chapter 1 on my computer here. And let's take a look just at a few verses. We won't be able to read the whole thing. I know our time is short, but we'll mention a few things. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. God, who at sundry times in diverse manners spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, and so on. So we recognize right up front that the writer is saying, look, God has spoken in many different ways. And he's spoken, as we know, from Romans and elsewhere through creation. He's spoken through our conscience. He's spoken through the written word. He's spoken through prophets. He's spoken through the living word, hasn't he? God continues to speak. And all man has to do is believe. That's the key thing, right? And all through this portion in Hebrews chapter 3 and 4, we'll see it, of course, as well, the issue is one of unbelief. And that seems to only apply to the unbeliever. The word that's used, by the way, and I don't know if I went into this in detail, but when we get to chapters 3 and 4, there's a beautiful table you can make, a little chart that shows. And the word he uses, they were disobedient to the word. These people he's talking about. And if they're disobedient, well, the word, that word disobedient that's used in Scripture, that particular word is used, I think, 29 times in the New Testament, always of the unbeliever. So in that sense, I think we have some strength in our argument that this is written to those who profess to know Christ. And that way, that word would apply to those who are unbelievers among them, who have, you know, who have just said, oh yeah, I know Jesus. But it wouldn't apply so much to those who know Christ, obviously. They haven't been disobedient, they continue on. Disobedience to the word, right? And so there's this idea, and that's why you have to be very careful. It's not that man's doing any work, right? So I know some people get a little nervous because the idea, well, if man believes, that's a work. Well, if God says you need to believe, guess what? You better believe. I don't care what you call it, but he doesn't call it that. He's saying you got to believe. We can say all kinds of things. But he gives us the ability to believe, it seems. He presents, of course, the message, as we see in Exodus 6. He planned it that way. Well, I can't do anything about that. God has decided, here's the plan. Either follow me, or you get what is coming to you. Right? You got to follow me. And so we have to believe his word. And that's what he's trying to get the Hebrews to do. Just believe his word. Follow what he has said. He says it in the Old Testament all the way now to Christ. Right? He's said it over and over again. Believe his word. Well, we see that those two verses help us to see the Lord Jesus himself becomes the message, doesn't it? He comes as Son, right? We're going to say he's spoken unto us by Son in the Greek. Right? There's no article, there's no A or the or an, nope. Which, by the way, which reminds me, since you were here for the first message concerning Isaiah 7, keep in mind the article for the virgin is there. In case you didn't catch that in your notes, right? It says, the virgin shall give, right? Shall conceive, right? And be born. Well, what's the, right? The article is very important there, isn't it? It's speaking of a particular one in the future. So here when we see the article, well, that's nice for English. But here when we see the article, that's not actually the his or the pronoun or whatever you want to be. It's not there. But we put it there to make it sound English-like. We understand that. But here the Son is God come in the flesh, isn't it? And he speaks. And his life speaks, doesn't it? Who he is. Well, we go on then, and we see this portion come out. So he's spoken lots of ways, and so he wants them to follow Christ, not to go back to what they once had. We gave you the chart, and in the chart we'll mention a few things, but here in chapter 1 then, the issue is the superior Son we talked about. We don't have time to go into all the details, but we talked about how the issue would be the Son versus the servant, right? And we would talk about angels and men in both chapters 1 and 2. We talk about angels and men and so on. But in the one, we have the superior Son in chapter 1 and the superior man in chapter 2. And so why? Yes, Moses is great and Abraham is great and angels are wonderful and whatever. And they all had a part in God's plan. But here we have the Son. And think about it, he says. How does the Son look in relation to God versus these other beings? These other men or other beings? Well, there's only one Son, right, in a sense. Now, there is, of course, Israel, which is called his Son as well. That's another picture from Exodus 4 and other places as well. Hosea 11. My son came out of Egypt, right? Things like this. But the idea that his one and only Son is the Lord Jesus. And so here we have it. He's superior in every way. And so he takes chapters 1 and 2 to give these professed believers an understanding that, you know, do you see what you believe in? It's Jesus. He's the Son. Not just a servant, but a Son. And the Son knows all about what the Father does, right? And he's, you know, it's a marvelous position. His position is far greater than a servant. And yet you're going after Moses, who's a servant in God's house. Or perhaps even helped build the house, right, it says. But you see, he built the tabernacle, whatever, but Jesus, what did he build? But all things. Oh, that's a nice comparison. Here's one who did a wonderful thing, built a house for God, a temporary tabernacle. And then we have the one who created the universe. So which one do you want to go with? That's what he, over and over again, right? You see how he sort of hammers it home. To get these folks to keep on keeping on, as we say in our vernacular, right? To keep on in Jesus Christ. To keep on in the wilderness experience, which we saw a wonderful lesson all through the series that we went through. But here we're just summarizing. So we have these chapters 1 and 2, the Son being contrasted with various people, and he also looks at various times and ways that God came in the past, as we mentioned already. And then we said, well, you know, in this chapter alone, chapter 1 especially, that we see this little chart I made out in my mind. I made a little chart, and he says, well, here is the old, and here is the new, right? Old versus new. And if you go back to the old, you're missing the new, right? Which is better. And so he talks about these things in chapter 1 in various ways. He says, well, you see, back then you had these various times God spoke in different ways, but now you have one time he spoke in Christ. Right? One time. It's in the Lord Jesus he spoke. And so it's one time, one final way that he spoke in Christ. And it was after those days, right? So he differentiates those days from the current days that he's speaking. And there, of course, it was in the prophets he spoke, maybe. Here it's in the Son. Right? We talked about that. And there, of course, he was heir of the promises, right? Abraham was heir of the promises. But here he, Christ is what? The heir of what? All things. And if you're joint heirs with Christ, then you're heirs of all things. Isn't that amazing? That we're joint heirs of Christ and joint heirs of all things. Not just the promises to Abraham. And then you can go on. We saw the superior glory, of course, man's glory versus God's glory. We looked at that with those kind of details. The issue of the lower place, the earthly place that Moses had versus the heavenly place that our Lord has, and so on and so forth. We kept going back and forth, and we looked at all these details with you as we went chapter by chapter. Just a reminder to you that we looked at these things. And so that's a good one to look at, just a note. And so, again, over and over again, the new is superior in every way. And the importance of the Son, and so on, in chapters 1 and 2. And we mentioned the issue of the Son versus the servant, and so on. And I think we mentioned maybe in Luke, for instance, remember he asked the Pharisees the question, how can the Messiah both be David's Son and David's Lord? Right? And that's a challenge, isn't it? They couldn't answer it, of course, because they're only thinking earthly. They weren't thinking, okay, well, it must be of God. You know, it must be from above, and so on. So the Son is greater in every way. And even though, again, angels, Moses, and so on were involved in various ways in the old system of things, you know, that's the way it is now. But then we got to chapter 2, and in chapter 2, although we have the superior man, he did warn them, right? There's a little interlude in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 2 where he says, now be careful not to fade away, right? To basically float away, right? Use the boat image I told you about. If I went back over there really quick, chapter 2, let me go to chapter 2 of Hebrews. We see then it says there, therefore, based on what he said so far in chapter 1, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard. You've heard what God has said, right? And give earnest heed, that is, be obedient to it. Lest at any time you should let them slip. And he talks about, and I talked about this issue of the boat, right? And this is a Greek word, the idea of a ship that comes alongside. And the idea is being, you know what, you can come alongside and believe, you know, with the Christians, right? Come along to this church and whatever and make believe you're a Christian like I did for many years in the church I went to when I was a kid. And I made believe for 20-something years, right? It worked okay for a while, right? Until I read the Word of God. And then the Word of God said, well, I never read the Word of God. As you know, when I was an unbeliever, I didn't read the Word of God. I just went to church. But once I read the Scriptures... And this made some sense. You see, you can come alongside Christianity, just like many of these people maybe were doing. and enjoying the fellowship and being enlightened and all those details. And he says, now wait a minute, though. The question is, are you moored to him? Are you tied up to Jesus? Or are you a boat, as it were, along the dock that when the waves blow or the wind blows, right, whatever happens, you know, there's a ripple or whatever, you know what happens, right? The boat can stay there for, it can stay, as long as the water's calm, that boat stays, doesn't it? Once it's there, not even moored, it stays right there. But once the wind comes, the difficulties come in life, the waves start, you know, and what happens, that boat will go away, won't it? Float away. That's what the idea he's trying to say to these people. That as you come along, he says, you come along Christianity, the question is, make sure you're moored to Christ before it's too late. Because you can come alongside him, not be moored, not attached to him, not tied to him. You can have all those details and be enlightened and have the light there and see people having a joyful time and whatever. And if you're not moored to him, that's the worst kind of situation. There's nothing more he can do, right? He's shown you all there is to know about Christ. So chapter 2 gets in that little, in verses 1 through 5, gets that little interlude, right? Because he's going to keep hammering that point home. That there are those that are among them that seem to be among the Christians. But the question is, are they more to Christ or not? And so we go into that, and of course then, you know, he's the founder of salvation, our Lord Jesus, and he quotes the Psalms and so on in chapter 2. We don't have time to go back all the chapters in detail, but he talks all about that, and it goes into the issue of how our Lord suffered, of course, was tempted in many ways like we were, right, in verse 18 of chapter 2, for in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he's able to succor those that are tempted, right? That is, he became a man. And sin apart, of course, we say, right? Sin apart, it says in Hebrews. He did not have sin. He didn't have the sin nature. He was born of the Holy Spirit, right? So you see there's a difference. But yet, he had flesh, so he could understand what it meant to have pain and weep and be hungry and all the things. Those aren't sinful things, right? I mean, men normally have those things. But it's not normal to have man sin. That is, when Adam was first born, he didn't have a sin nature. It wasn't required to have humanity in sin. And so people, incorrectly I would suggest, they'll impugn the impeccability of Christ by having to think, well, if he couldn't have sinned, he's not like us. Well, no. You know, he's like you. Flesh is flesh, right? The issue becomes the sin nature came after flesh. And so our Lord took on flesh, but didn't take on the sin nature that followed. He doesn't need that. Flesh doesn't need to have a sin nature. That was acquired because of Adam's fall, wasn't it? And so it's beautifully put together. If you're very careful about that, it's not an issue. But as soon as you begin to think that, a human has to have a sin nature, well, then now you think, well, now Christ had to have a sin nature, and now Christ could have sinned. Now you get all kinds of almost blasphemy, isn't it? The same line. Men mean well, of course, but this is what you'll see reading the commentators sometimes. You have to be very careful. And so, you see, he's able to do those things. You see that Jesus, of course, was made a little lower than the angels. He quotes Psalms as well and the like. But anyway, let's go on and we'll continue. So that's chapters. That should be pretty much chapters 1 and 2. And the question was, will you be attached to Christ, especially in chapter 2, and not just come alongside of Christ? And so he was superior there. But then we come to chapters 3 and 4. And in chapter 3, we have an end of chapter 4. Chapter 3 into the middle of chapter 4 is superior rest. And then we have the superior priest in chapter 4 into chapter 5. And the chapter 5 ends the superior priest. And so we talked about superior rest. The great portion of chapter 3 into chapter 4. And the whole issue, of course, was that the people were modeled, or he was using the model of the wilderness experience. And so he wants to be careful to show them what Moses did there versus what Christ has done and so on. And how, again, Moses built the house, how Moses was faithful in his house and all that. That comes out here in chapter 3 in detail. But it's connected with chapter 2 as well. He was a servant in the house. We talked all about that. But then we got to those two verses in Hebrews 3, verse 6 and verse 14, right? And it got to be a little bit difficult. We said the issue was the present was contingent on the future. That makes no sense to us, of course. Right? We always see it in reverse in English, don't we? But here in Greek, right, the present will continue in the future. In verses 6 and 14, and also in the chapter 5, chapter 4 as well. And the idea would be that, you mentioned, the issue would be that he says, once you get to the end, we'll know if you're saved or not, won't we? And if you're at the end and you're saved, then guess what? Well, back then you were saved. But if you get to the end of the journey and you're not saved, then you're never saved. That's the kind of the Greek setup there. And he's saying, so make sure you're saved, right? Believe today. Today's the day of salvation, he says, right? Believe. Don't wait. And if you believe, and you genuinely believe, well then when you get to the end, guess what? You still believe. But if you're in the midst, if you just sort of go alongside, and you come middle of your life there, I got tired of this Jesus stuff. And you decide to go back to whatever you had, back to the world, whatever. And you get to the end of the journey, and what happens? Well, now you realize it's important, don't you? And you'll say, well, Lord, I knew you a little bit. Yeah, and I was with the believers there for a while, and I had those fellowship lunches. And he'll say, well, I never knew you. It's a difficult thing. And so the importance of the near versus the far term, that making sure we're a member of the house, he says in verse 6, right, and so on. And then in verse 14, we are companions of the Christ. Make sure you're attached. Make sure you are a companion, he's saying. It's not become a companion, right? It's not future. He's not saying that we'll become. He says you are right now a companion of the Christ. If in the future you're a companion of the Christ. It's true in both places, isn't it? He does not say you will become a companion of the Christ. No, that's not that. That's not what he's saying. He wants them to be a companion of the Christ now, so that when they get to the end, no matter how difficult the journey, they can say, I'm a companion of Christ. I'm attached to him. And so again, that's verse 4. So in chapter 3, those are those couple of difficult verses that we talked about. And the only reason, of course, they don't make it very well is unbelief, right? So if we go over to chapter 3, and we'll just look at a couple of verses there very quickly. And say, I think it's around verse 7. We'll go over there and take a look. Chapter 3, verse 7. Verse 8. Harden not your hearts as in the provocation. He goes back to the example in the wilderness, right? And he says, don't do that. Don't harden your hearts in verse 8. Your fathers tempted me, verse 9. I was grieved with that generation, verse 10. That was all temporal, of course, right? Some of those people were believers, some weren't, right? The nation was elect, right? But some of them were believers and some were not believers. We found out that the point was a temporal inheritance, right? Would they believe God? And it becomes now, but here in Hebrews, has eternal consequences. Because now the day of rest has come, hasn't it? See, there, that day, that rest they had was not the future rest. Psalm 95, David says there's another day yet. But now that day's come, he's saying. Eternal rest in Christ Jesus. If you refuse that rest, there is no other rest. Sorry. That's it. That's what he's really saying to them early on here in the book. And so he goes on, and he does this at least three times in chapter 3 and 4. Harden not your hearts, and he says again in verse 15, right? And he talks about those who had provoked him and so on. But in verse 19, so we see they could not enter in because of unbelief, is the word there. That's that word. They were disobedient, weren't they? Unbelief. That speaks of an unbeliever, it seems. And so we see chapter 3. And chapter 4 continues that whole idea on, first half of chapter 4, deals with the same issue, the superior rest, right? And so he goes on, about the issue of the rest and who's going to enter in. And talks about that future rest versus the rest and the temporal rest there in Canaan and so on. And so that's very important to see, and we won't go into any more detail than that. But then in chapter 4, verse 14, he begins the issue of the great high priest. And so now we have the issue in chapters 4 and 5 of the great high priest. That is, he goes back to the term he had used once before, but now he's talked all about this unbelief and the situation of how Moses interceded, but now Jesus is the one. Now he says, let's go back and look at that high priest now. You know, you guys have a high priest. You have Aaron. That's very nice, of course. Aaron's a good man, did great things for God, but now we have now the Lord Jesus. And he's the great high priest. Not just the high priest, but the great high priest we talked about, right? No one else is called that. And so we see then they would enter the rest, and now if they enter the rest, they have a high priest, someone who would intercede for them. And we have that today, don't we? We have the Lord himself at the right hand of God interceding on our behalf. And the Spirit helps as well, as we know. And so we talk about that at the end of chapter 4 then, that begins, this whole issue of the priest and the superior high priest or the great high priest. And now the question to the people as you go through 4 and 5 is, which high priest are you going to be attached to? Who are you going to follow? And brethren, who do we follow then? Who's our great high priest? But the Lord Jesus, the Christ. And so you see, obviously a priest helps intercede on behalf of the people, right, with God. And so he talks all about the high priest and how the great high priest is different than the regular high priest in Aaron's situation. He talked about Melchizedek a little bit in chapter 5, right, and said, well, now let's look at these two priesthood. And why are there two in the first place, he says, right? Because if the first one could do it, why would we need another one? Good question, right? He said, well, obviously there's two. There's a reason for two. And that's because the Aaronic one was for a time. The Melchizedek priesthood never ends. And that second one is necessary because Christ is, as it were, connected to Melchizedek priesthood. He intercedes. And so we see that brought out. And so that would have been chapter 4 and 5. And then we already talked about chapter 6, go on to perfection, right, in chapter 6. Then we go over to chapter 7. And we see then there is the issue of the superior priesthood, right? Not just the high priest. He's mentioned again, of course, Melchizedek and so on. But now the superior priesthood. And so we talked all about the priesthood and the details and how, you know, Aaron would die, right? And then someone else would have to be raised up and they had to start again with a new person, right? And so, and you know, those people would end by death, but Jesus never ends, right? And we talked all about the details and compared them. We probably told you the differences on a little table, whatever. And we talked about this as superior priesthood in Christ. Oh, with the marvels of it. But they would understand it, of course, because they knew all about Aaron's. But now will they follow Christ? And the issue of the priesthood and how the priesthood would operate here is the key thing in chapter 7. And then, of course, chapter 8, the superior covenant, right? You know, they had the Abrahamic covenant and the covenant of the law, right? The covenant of law, of course, is the key one being dealt with here. They had Moses' covenant, the law, and so on. And that was all very nice and good, but it, of course, wasn't very effective, was it? It was effective in letting us know we're not in good shape. But it didn't tell us how to deal with it, right? How to deal with our sin. They just said that you're guilty. And so we need help, didn't we? And the Lord provided the help. And that comes out in the new covenant, a superior covenant in Christ. So he says, now look at that. And he does it with the sacrifice later on in the chapter as well, another chapter. He says, well, now think about that, he says. You know, that was only for a time. But now you have this one, this covenant, which is new. And why would you go back to old? If something is new and better, why go back to the old? The old was handy at the time, new is better. And so he goes in, looks at all the details in chapter 7 and 8, dealing with the issues of Melchizedek and the priesthood and how superior Christ is, and then the issue of the covenant as well. After the issue of the covenant, then, he comes to chapters 9 and 10, and the issue of the sanctuary and the sacrifice. Superior sanctuary, superior sacrifice. So he's hitting all the bases, right? Tying these Hebrew people that now have trusted Christ or claim to know Christ. He says, now, look at the sanctuary. He says, let's look at that, he says. And so how all that? That's all different. You know, the sanctuary, well, that was a very nice thing there in the tabernacle and so on. But guess what? That wasn't the first. That was actually patterned after the heavenly one. So why focus on the earthly one when you have the heavenly one? And so it had an order of service, It has an order of service, right? He goes into the details. And so we talked about how there's no veil anymore, right? It's one whole thing, right? It's not two rooms like it was over here. It's one thing over here, right, in Christ Jesus. And we have access, right? There's no veil, right? All these beautiful things. That why would you want to give that up to go back to what you once had? Granted, you could see that. That's what it was nice, right? You could see physically those things. And that's where we go astray, right? What is faith about? Believing in the unseen, right? That's what goes into chapter 10 and 11 and so on, especially chapter 11. And so we have the mentions about the ark and all the details about the old sanctuary and compares that to the new system of things, where we have a better and more complete tabernacle in the heavens, not made by men, not of earth, right? Not by the blood of animals. Everything is superior in the sanctuary and with the sacrifice. And so he brings that out as well. And then we talked about in chapter 10, we see then, it's chapter 10, the issue of the superior sacrifice and how Christ died once, right? They were offering these animals over and over again and so on. It was of no use. The superior sacrifice, marvelous as it is. And so he talked all about that. We don't have time to go into details, but he said that all that was shadows. Why go back to shadows when you get the real thing, the one sacrifice forever? Done. It's a marvelous thing. Superior sacrifice in every way. And so you contrast the old and new sacrifices, which we talked about, the new way of getting in versus the old way of getting into the temple, we might say, or tabernacle. And so the access by a new and living way, the Lord Jesus, right? And he talks about that in chapter 10. But then, of course, he now says, what about you guys? Chapters, the last section, right? Chapters 11 through 13. He says, now how about you? What are you going to do? He does it regularly right at the end of chapter 10 as well, right? The end of chapter 10, he actually touches on it a little bit, right? What is their answer going to be? What are they going to do? And so he goes how they had initially done a good thing initially, but now, number of years later, it seems like they were well behind, no longer seeking after the things of Christ, it seems, at least some of them. And so he goes on and says, now, are you moving forward? He says, now let me give you some examples. He says, look, I know it's hard. It's challenging out there, difficult, practically for us as well, isn't it? He says, well, now let me help you. He says, now, you see, let me talk to you about faith and what faith's all about. And so we see it in chapter 11, right? Faith is the pillar, the assurance, conviction of things hoped for, and the evidence or the proof of things not seen, right? Ah, so he defines faith for him. He says, that's faith. You can't see it, say. So you want to go back here because you can physically see the things, but you see those don't save you. Faith is the key. And so we go, we won't go into details there, but you see, let us go, and it's the issue of faith. And so what did you do? Well, he says, well, here are the principles of faith. The creation and the approach and sacrifice through Cain and Abel and the issue of Enoch going to heaven. I'll tell you all about God's ways. The principles of faith. And then he goes on, now let me show you all these other people. Right, Abraham and Sarah and all these other people. I'll tell you all about examples of faith. So that way you'll know what I'm talking about from your own, right, Hebrew scriptures. Men and women of faith. But they weren't without trouble. He initially starts with the issue of their pilgrimage, right? But he says some of those, that faith was tested, right? He goes, well, that faith was tested. And he gives examples of how faith was tested through that journey. And how some were sawn asunder and so on, right? And so the question, especially at the end of chapter 11, is what do we believe? What is faith's motivation? Why do we believe? And of course, it's the things of God, isn't it? What he's done for us. And he's asked us to believe, hasn't he? And if you believe in him, you're set. He said, I believe his word. But there's issues of warfare and testimony and all the struggles they had in chapter 11, these different people. But it endures opposition, doesn't it? And so it does. And then he got into chapter 12 and he says, well, now let's compare Mount Sinai, right? He talked about the issue of faith. And you see, they said over there, there's the law. And they said, oh, yes, we'll do all the law. And there's smoke and trumpets. And, you couldn't even approach it. If you touch that mountain, you die, right? But he says, now you've come to Mount Zion. What a difference, right? Mount Zion, a spiritual mountain, we might say, untouchable, right? Just like that one you could touch. You can't see that Mount Zion, as it were, the spiritual mountain. You just believe it. But instead of darkness and tempest, you had glory and brightness, didn't you? Oh, what a difference. And yet those who reject him, this is where there's a similarity. Those who rejected him at that mount, what happened? If they went and touched that mount, they died, didn't they? Disobeyed God's word and touched it? Dead. What happens if you disobey God here in this one? You reject him. Same. Dead, right? You're not going to have that mount. Look forward to. So he brings that out, and so he asks them, are you trusting earthly things? Maybe in chapter 12, he's saying, the earthly things are going to go away, right? Heaven and earth will be shaken, right? Go away, right? But we have a kingdom, he says. It's heavenly. What are you going to go to? What are you going to go with, he says. And so chapter 13 tells him, now let's get outside the camp. Let's go beyond what you had in the past that was good and go on to these things that are heavenly. Those were just a shadow. But Christ is the real thing. And will we follow him and enjoy our time with him in the heavenly place, the heavenly temple? And so he gives various examples, of course, toward the end, and I won't go into those now. So we just hope this is helping summarizing the whole idea of the book and the great truths that are flow through it in relation to who the audience really is. But the great practical examples for us as we leave this place, as those who now are in a similar, get a similar example, don't they? A similar example for us. We're being guided on a wilderness journey, and it's hard and difficult, and got this pandemic and all these other things, and people want us to wear masks, some don't want us to wear masks. Should I be vaccinated? All of the issues in life, right, that I have to deal with here. And who are we going to trust? And during our time, during our journey, may it be Christ. Not the world and not its ways of doing things, but that we might trust him. And we'll get successfully to the journey, end of the journey, won't we? And we'll see the eternal rest and be forever with Christ. Face to face, what will it be? Father, we thank you for the time. We know we've run a bit over, Father. It's just a large book. And we just pray that you'll help us to call to mind the things we've learned over these last few years looking at this book. Bless it to us. Encourage us. May we be those who are in the wilderness recognizing that it's a tough go. But we trust thee to get us through via thy Son, the Lord Jesus, and what he's done for us. We leave in your hands. We know it's easier said than done. But we believe you, and we trust you, and we commit ourselves to you. We're moored to the Lord Jesus, and we know at the end we will see him face to face. We give you thanks now in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.